Could you pick out the thorn among roses? First Corinthians chapter 15. Could we pack more people into the back corner back there than we possibly have already? Tommy McCormick, that's the only place she'll sit. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come because we want to learn of you. We want to hear from you. We want to draw near to you. We long to have you mold our lives. And Lord God, also because we're studying your word and we need you to explain it to us. And we pray, Father, that tonight you'd make it clear, that you'd help us to understand what you've said and why you said it and how it can impact our lives. Lord God, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and on our lives to mold us into the image of Christ, that we would be like him who we were created to be. We know that is our destiny and that is your goal in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bring it to completion as you've promised you would. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. As you know, we're studying one of the most disturbing characteristics thus far in the book of Corinth about this Corinthian church. They were a church with numerous moral and spiritual problems, to say the least, whether it be extorting one another or tolerating sin or condoning idolatry or fighting over whether or not you could eat meat sacrificed to idols or division based on who your favorite preacher was. If you name a problem, it probably existed in Corinth. But when we get to chapter 15, we get to one of the ones that I think is probably the most disturbing, and it's not a moral problem, but a theological problem. They have a problem with their theology, and that is that there are some in their midst who are denying the fact that the dead will someday be raised. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And there you have it clearly. There are those at Corinth that flat out say, someday when you die, that's it. The dead will not be raised. This is it. This life is all you have. Your body will never be raised. There will never be a new body for you. And so Paul is dealing with that. Last week we talked about where Paul almost played advocate and dealt with the implications if that were true. He just went ahead and played it out and said, well, let's see. If the dead really aren't raised, well, first of all, that means that Christ has not been raised. Because if there is no resurrection, then he can't be the exception to the rule. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And let's talk a little bit about what that means for you if Christ has not been raised. Now, certainly, it does not undo the resurrection. That is a fact. Paul proved that in the first part of the chapter. But if someone believes that Christ has not been raised, it will literally wreck their faith and lead them to these characteristics or these conclusions. And they were quickly, I want to show them to you again to pull us back in context. The first was, if Christ has not been raised, then you as a church have absolutely no relevance whatsoever. Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." And you may remember the Greek word for vain there means it is nothing. You're absolutely accomplishing nothing. Every preacher is an idle babbler. Every church is a false hope. You have nothing to offer the world, no purpose for meeting, no reason for coming together, no reason for your ministry. You are a big bunch of nothings. Your faith is nothing, and you have no relevance whatsoever. The world doesn't need you at all if the dead are not raised, if this is all there is to this life. You go on and you see the second implication if Christ has not been raised, and that is that we have no truth from God. Or at least this book is not truth from God. In verse 15, Paul wrote, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." And so Paul says every author of the New Testament, first and foremost, is a liar and a false prophet, but not just them. Ezekiel talked about it. Job talked about it. David talked about it. So we're going to throw out most of the Old Testament as well. And what that means is you and I have absolutely no guide for living. Everything this book says about how to better your life, how to save your marriage, how to raise your children, how to live an abundant life, throw it all out. It's a lie because it was written by liars. And so if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, not only is the church futile with no purpose, but we also have no truth to guide our lives. We are basically those that are just blowing through this world trying to figure out who this God may be and what it is He would want from us. And so we're in a lot of trouble. Thirdly, we have no forgiveness if Christ has not been raised. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." And the word there for worthless indicating that your faith does nothing. Earlier he said if Christ has not been raised, our faith is nothing. We have no point for meeting. But there he says your faith does nothing, i.e. it doesn't accomplish a thing. We believe that by faith we're saved. But here the Bible says that your faith doesn't do anything. Believe all you want, it doesn't accomplish anything. You might as well believe that the sky is black. You might as well believe that the carpet's purple. It doesn't accomplish a thing. Your faith does nothing, is what he says, meaning there is no forgiveness then. You're still in your sins. Further than that, we also have no salvation. Look at verse 18. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So all those who went before us and all those great theologians and all those great preachers, whether it be Job and whether it be Ezekiel and whether it be David, whether it be any of the apostles or all those we talk about as great men of God in the past, forget it, they're all in hell, every one of them. Because they believed a lie, they trusted in something that couldn't save, their faith is worthless, there is no resurrection of the dead, it's over, they believed a lie, sorry for them, there is no salvation." And that ultimately leads to the final truth, and that is that there is no hope. Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If we're going to forsake this world and let go of all that it has to offer and all the comforts and all the pleasures and all the riches and all of those things that we talked about as weeds this morning, all of those things that you talked about in Sunday school this morning under the guise of these treasures on earth that moth and rust can destroy, well, you might as well do all you can to secure them because that's all there is. We as Christians are those who have forsaken those things for the hope of eternal life, and if eternal life doesn't exist, then we're fools, and we might as well quit. We're the laughing stock of the world. Someday the joke's really going to be on us. That's the idea here. And so Paul says, you need to understand that if you're going to deny the resurrection, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, but what you're going to do is wreck your faith. And you're going to end up living a life with no hope, no assurance of salvation, no assurance of forgiveness, no purpose whatsoever, a life full of grief, despair, and meaningless if you deny the resurrection. And so Paul says, I'm writing to defend it. And so the first thing he has done is right to defend, first off, that Christ did step out of the tomb. Christ was raised. We saw that in the first 12 verses of the chapter, right? We know that because he was seen by Peter and by the rest of the apostles and by 500 witnesses at one time. And Paul said, last of all, by me, I saw him. I know he rose from the dead. I know he's alive. I saw him with my own two eyes. And so he defended that Christ rose from the dead. Well, tonight, he moves on to talk about not only the certainty that we will raise, but also the implications of that resurrection. It is far from a minimal thing that believers someday will be raised from the dead. That is far from a small aspect. And so Paul writes tonight to indicate and to show us not only the certainty of it, but the absolute importance and necessity of it, that the dead will in fact be raised. And so there are three points that Paul makes tonight I want to show you all about the resurrection. Number one is its certainty. Its certainty. And keep in mind, we are not talking about here the fact that Christ was raised. He's already proved that. We are talking about now the fact that the dead in Christ will be raised. That someday, if you're a believer in Christ and you die, you will have life again in your mortal body. That's the belief here, and that's what Paul is defending. And the first thing is the certainty of that fact. Look at verses 20 through 22. He starts by giving you a fact he's already proven. This is not his proof. He's giving you a fact to build on it. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that. There are too many witnesses to prove that. He says that he's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So he says, we know Christ has been raised from the dead. What you may not realize is that his resurrection was also a symbol. Not only was it the means of salvation, because we've studied in 1 Peter that he was like the ark that carries us through judgment, right? Not only was it a great picture of hope that we can believe now and have hope for eternal life, but his resurrection was also a small taste, a down payment, a proof that all believers will be raised as well. Did you see what Paul called his resurrection? He called it the first fruits. Now that was a Jewish term that they certainly would have understood. But in Old Testament times, in the Jewish day, whenever your harvest began to come in and the first fruits showed up on your tree, what did you do with them? You remember? You took them to the temple. They were an offering to God. The first fruits. Why? Because the first fruits symbolized that God was providing. When you got the first fruits, you knew that more was yet to come. And so in an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving and honoring of God, you took those first fruits and presented them back to the Lord because they were a picture that more is on its way. This was just the first of the harvest. You're going to get a lot more after this. And so the idea here is the same. When Christ steps out of the tomb, he is a promise of more to come. His was not the only resurrection, nor the last resurrection. It was the first in a long line of resurrections. It is to show us that the grave can be defeated, the grave can be conquered, and because he lived, we also will. That's in fact what Jesus said in John 14:19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. He is the proof of it, the first fruit. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Many have read that passage and said that can't be true because we know of Jairus' daughter and the widow's son and the man that touched Elisha's bones and Lazarus himself. They all rose from the dead, but not in the manner in which Jesus did. They all rose to die again. Jesus was the first to rise and never die. He was the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits, a promise of a resurrection that's coming. And then Paul explains how it works. Look at 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now I hope you remember our study from Romans because it will benefit you if you do. But Paul uses sound logic here, and it's logic that he has used elsewhere, namely in the book of Romans, and I want to read these to you, and hopefully I'll spur in your mind what we talked about at that point, and you'll be able to make the easy connection here. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul was dealing with the concept of justification. How can you say that one man's act is enough to save every man? How can you say what one man did is effectual for all other people? That was the argument at Rome. How can you say that? How can you say that just because Christ died on the cross and he did that one act, that that one act will spread beyond just him and to everyone else? And Paul says, in order to prove that, I will first prove to you how another man's one act spread to all men. You'll see that it's possible, and then you'll see that Jesus does it as well. But here is the point he made in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, who was that one man? You know him. Adam, that's right. And thanks to Adam, you and I are born dead in sin. We're born that way. We have a sin nature that we're born separated from God. We're born under the wrath of God because we are in Adam. We are of him. We come from him. He is our Father, so to speak, on this earth, and we inherit his condemnation because of his sin just in our birth. And it says this, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. You see, that's why we know it wasn't just a disobedience thing, because people died before there ever was a commandment, right? Before we ever knew what to do or not to do, people were still dying. That's how we knew we inherited it from Adam. He says that the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Now we're talking about Christ. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now Paul's point here is this. If Adam can commit one act that can spread to all men, then Christ also can commit one act that can spread to all men, right? That's his point. It's happened before. It can happen again. Now, there's another statement in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And his point is very clear and simple. Just as Adam affected all through his sin, Christ will affect all through his obedience. Now, here's the picture that Paul is making to the church at Corinth. It is the same picture. Now, there in Romans, Paul was speaking to prove our justification. Here, Paul is writing to prove our resurrection. He's saying it's the same logic to prove to you that the dead will be raised. Adam's sin brought death to everyone, right? So everyone born of Adam or born to Adam will die, correct? Correct. Everyone born again in Christ Jesus will rise. This is the idea here. If you are born under Adam, you will die. If you are born again in Christ, you will rise. Just as all those born in Adam follow Adam's legacy, all those born again in Christ follow Christ's legacy. One was condemnation and death. The other is death and resurrection. And that's what he says. We have the concept here. Just as we saw it in Adam, so also we see it in Christ. Just as Adam certainly died, that's an undisputed fact, so also Christ rose, and those in Christ will rise as well. That's why we use the term all throughout the Bible, in Christ Jesus. We formerly were in Adam. Now, having died to self, raised to walk in newness of life, we are in Christ. Our legacy has changed, our inheritance has changed, our nature has changed, everything has changed, and that means that since Christ died and rose again, and we are in Him, what's that mean for us? We die and rise again. The resurrection is a certainty, Paul says, based on the power of Christ, and certainly that ought to give you hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's an if there, meaning if we're in Christ, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. It's going to happen. It is a certain thing because Christ rose from the dead. Just as death is certain when we're born under Adam, resurrection is certain when we're born again under Christ. It's the picture here. And so Paul says, look, Corinth, you know it is a certain thing. So the resurrection is a certainty, and Paul talks about that. The second thing he shows us is its chronology. It's chronology, the order in which it comes. Look at verses 23 through 27. Notice that statement there, but each in his own order. He wants to talk to you a little bit about the order in which this thing plays out. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He's the first one and he's already risen, right? After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So first is the first fruit, the Lord Jesus raising. Then are all those who are asleep in Christ. And now granted, that's a large multitude of number, but Paul's just giving you the pecking order here and the order in which it happens. He says, first, the Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Verse 24, if you would, it will help you if you'll circle all the time indicator words. There are a lot of words here that indicate time or order. See the first one in verse 24? Then comes the end. When He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. So Paul here is telling you the order in which things work. He says, first it's Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Now it's apparent that Paul is approaching some skeptics here. And it's apparent that Paul is also revealing their argument to us. Their argument here about the resurrection is very similar to the argument which people give about the second coming. Now, you're familiar with that argument. I just want to pull it in context. 2 Peter 3, this is about the second coming. But Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So when people want to deny the second coming, what is their great argument? Hadn't happened yet. Where is it? You're telling me Christ is coming? I'm telling you it's been 2,000 years. He hadn't come back yet. How come you're still banking on it to return? He's not here yet. Well, it's evident that the same argument's going on at Corinth in regard to the resurrection. You're telling me that the dead in Christ will rise. I'm telling you, every Christian since Jesus is still in the ground. Where is it? How come they aren't already risen if the dead in Christ will rise? And so Paul shows up to say, let me tell you about the order, something you don't understand. This is why they have not risen yet. God has a perfect order. And what you basically need to know is this, as we study this portion of the passage, that the resurrection is the final piece to the puzzle. This is what Paul's going to tell you. The resurrection is the final piece to the puzzle. It's the last thing that will occur. And if you think about it, that makes sense. In fact, he's going to say that after all enemies are abolished, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. We know death is abolished when the dead rise, right? We know death is gone when the resurrection occurs. Now, if that were not the last thing, how many of you want to live this life in this world with all its fallenness, all its wickedness, all its humanity, and all the various enemies we face around, die in Christ, then be risen only to find that half of the enemies are still there? You don't want that to happen, do you? If I make it through this one life, that's enough for me, okay? I want to get through this one, and I want to go into glory, and I don't want to rise to come back to another sin-tainted, fallen, Satan-oppressed world. I don't want to. It is fine with me that the last enemy abolished is death, because when I step out of the grave, I want this world to be perfect. I don't want to come back to it the way it was when I left it the first time. So it makes perfect sense to us. But it's what Paul is revealing here, that the last enemy to be abolished is death. In verse 24, he says that after those who are Christ, it is coming after the great resurrection. Look at verse 24. He says, after the dead in Christ are raised, immediately after that, what happens? Verse 24. Then comes the end. So this is the final piece of the puzzle. This is what we're saying. After the dead are raised, then comes the end. You say, well, what occurs at the end? What happens there? Well, that's what he tells you in verse 24. There are two things that happen at the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and all power. So the end occurs when all enemies are gone and everything is handed back to the Father. That's the end. And the last thing that occurs before that end is the death of the final enemy, which is death itself. You see the point that he's making here? We are the last straw, basically. It is the last enemy, and then he hands everything over to the Father. And so, I hope you see the chronology of events. The last enemy to be dealt with is death. Once death is dealt with, Christ has total dominion and rule. The dead are raised. Everything is given to the Father. And that, my friends, is what we call the glory of heaven, right? Everything is as it was meant to be. There is no more sickness. There is no more pain. There is no more sorrow. There is no more death. All those things that the Bible promises will not be there in heaven. This is the order, Paul says. But the last thing to occur is the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. Then the end comes. And then Paul explains it a little further. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now when we're talking about him here, we're talking about Christ as the Messiah. We're talking about him as God's king. And God made promises about this king, didn't he? That he would rule, that he would reign, that he would basically tread all his enemies underfoot. I mean, remember Psalm 2, verse 7? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. So he told him, total dominion I'll give you. In fact, Paul here quotes Psalm 8:6. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now this is a promise from God the Father to the Messiah. I am going to place everything under your feet. The last of which enemies you will conquer is what? Death. Now here's what's going on at Corinth. There are people at Corinth that seem to think that death happens to be the one enemy too big to be placed in subjection to the Lord. You're going to conquer all the enemies, but not that one. That one's too big. That one's too powerful. And they think, basically, Christ can conquer all. He just can't conquer the grave. And that's why the dead will never be raised. But do you understand what that argument is saying? You're talking about a God who can't save and a king who can't rule. You're talking about one enemy that continually defies him, one enemy that they're saying will remain forever. The shackles will never be broken. Death will never be defeated. The dead will never be raised. And I don't know what kind of king that leaves us with. Basically, what you have going on in Corinth is people that are giving death way too much credit. Ever happen in your life? You ever give death too much credit? We do all the time. There's probably nothing in this life that can strike fear in our hearts like death. I mean, why do you buckle your seatbelt? Why do you eat right? Why do you exercise daily? Why do you do all, I mean, who in the right mind wants to eat fiber, right? But you want to be healthy. You want to be regular. Isn't that the word? You want to live forever. I've seen people get cancer and go through chemotherapy. Why in the world would you go through chemotherapy? Because you don't want to die. And nobody in your family wants you to die, right? I mean, isn't that the whole point to it all? Otherwise, there's no reason to go through it. Just go ahead and pass on. It's no big deal. The point is, death always mocks us. And if we're not careful, we'll give death too much credit. And I want to show you an incident of this. It's my favorite thing to preach at funerals, and I've probably talked to you about it, but turn to John 11. This is just, you know, if there's one thing Jesus wasn't very good at, it was preaching funerals. He messed up every funeral he went to. I mean, if you want to preach a good funeral, you ought to leave the dead person dead, shouldn't you? He just couldn't. John 11. And I want to show you another picture of people who give death too much credit. And I want to show you what it does to Jesus when we do that. I want to show you why that bothers him so much. And what a slap in the face it is to him. You know the outline to the story. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. And the Bible says because he loved him, he stayed two more days. In other words, he wanted Lazarus to die so he could show Martha and Mary his great power. And that was the way he would reveal love. So the next time you think you're going through a trial, understand it may be God just showing you he loves you. But you need to learn something new about him through it. So that's basically the point. When Lazarus finally dies, Jesus says, let's go to Bethany and see him. The disciples basically say, are you crazy? They tried to kill you. He says, look, I'm going. And Thomas, my favorite, the pessimist, says, why not? Let's go die with him. So they're on their way back to Bethany. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And that's typical Martha, isn't it? Don't wait for Jesus to get here. I'm coming to see you, buddy. Where have you been? This is the busybody. This is the outspoken woman. We know all about Martha. And when she finds out he's coming, can't you see her little quick-footed prance out to get him? I mean, here she goes. Verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, I know you're a great doctor, but now he's dead, and I want to know what the problem is. I have a few questions for you. If you had been here, he would not have died. And I don't know if she read the statement on Jesus' face or what, because she softens her tone in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, there's nothing bigger than that, is there? I mean, basically, if you really believe that whatever God will give you, whatever you ask, he'll give you, then that's what you're asking for, isn't it? And he says, sure, Martha, he'll rise again. But Martha doesn't believe that. Look at it, verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, there's the timing again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So you've got Martha showing up. She's a little disappointed, a little bent out of shape that he wasn't there to heal him. But now he's really just kind of blown her lid off here by saying he'll rise from the dead. She didn't really know what it means, and she's kind of confused. But he stopped her cold anyway. And so Martha's turned around. She's gone the other way. Verse 28. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So I don't know if Martha thought Mary could handle him when she couldn't. I don't know what it is. But she goes and gets Mary, and Mary goes out. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now this is key, okay? There's still 4 days after the funeral. You got this? He's been in the tomb 4 days, and 4 days later, not only are Martha and Mary still having a tough time getting over it, But they've still got a house full of people helping them have a tough time getting over it, okay? They're mourning, and when Mary gets up and runs out the door, they assume she's going to weep at the tomb, and so they're going to go weep with her. I mean, it's a four-day event going on now that we have taken place. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, and here you have it again, what do you think they were talking about at the house? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many people do you think came in and brought a pan of chicken and said, you know, if Jesus would have just been here, he wouldn't have died? And that was the conversation of the house. It's the first thing Martha said. It's the first thing Mary said. It's the question on everybody's mind. Where is he? He ought to be here. If he were here, he could heal. Now look at this. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, this is huge right here. What you had in their day was you hired professional weepers and mourners whenever you had a funeral. You hired them. There were people that walked around and did nothing else but made their living throwing dust in the air, ripping their sackcloth, weeping and mourning and wailing and helping you send your loved one off in a grand, old, pathetic funeral fashion. I mean, that's what they did. And 4 days later, these people are still doing their job. They are following Mary around, and as she weeps, they weep. And as she wails, they wail. And it's a great, big, weeping, wailing circus. And all they want to know from Jesus is, why didn't you prevent it? Because now it's happened, and all we can do is weep and wail. So picture the scene. Here comes Mary, here comes the crowd, and they're all weeping, they're all wailing, and Jesus is right here saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again, and they're still weeping, they're still wailing. And notice what it says about Jesus in verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now the Greek word there is embrim aomahi. And it literally means to snort like a horse. That's what it means when it says he was deeply moved in spirit. Now, picture this for a second, because he's seen the crowd come to him, and you know what he did? You ever do that? Pam, you ever do that with your daughters? They walk in, and they need something else, because they always need something else, and you go... They walk in the room, and somebody's in it, hadn't gone your way, and you got a piece of bad news, and you just go... That was Jesus. He was snorting like a horse. He was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. And literally a translation for that would be angered. He was mad. This wasn't some, oh, I'm so sorry I was late. Oh, I don't know what I was doing. You know, on second thought, maybe I should have come right away. When he saw these people and their great big parade for death, it made him mad. Here was a group of people giving death a little too much credit. Here I am, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, already making a promise that He'll rise again, and all you can do is honor death. All you can do is talk about how big death is and how powerful death is and how strong death is, and nobody can beat death and nobody can conquer death. And if you'd just been here, maybe you could prevent it, but now death has occurred and there's nothing we can do. All we can do is weep and mourn and wail, and Jesus is mad about it. He's snorting like a horse. Verse 34, He said, "Where have you laid Him?" Boy, I can just see the way He asked that. They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." And the Bible says Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, and here it is again, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again being deeply moved within. There it is again. You see it? He's walking to where Lazarus is, and He's weeping because they're weeping, and He's just so torn up over this lack of faith in this great big death parade that He's weeping, and He walks to the tomb, and some loudmouth in the crowd behind Him says, "Don't you think this guy could have done anything about this?" And there it is again. I mean, I can just see him speed walk. Get me to the tomb. I'm fixing to show you something you have never seen before. Deeply moved within, He came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for He has been dead 4 days." You got to love Martha. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" You ever do this, parents? You come up and you tell your kids, we do this with our kids all the time, go brush your teeth, go get in bed, go use the potty, whatever it is they have to do in our nightly ritual. And you look up and one of them says, "I just want to go yada, yada, yada." And you look at them and say, "What did I say?" Right? I said, do this, not do that, go do it. I mean, it's we ought to just record it. Go ahead and put that on CD. I'll play it at my house tonight. What did I say? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. You doubters, you skeptics, you're giving death all the credit. What did I say? Did I not say if you believed you would see the glory of God? And all you can tell me is that don't move the stone because your brother's going to stink. I said, listen to me. Verse 41. So they removed the stone. And this is huge to the point. We read it real fast because it's just a quick sentence, but it says, so they removed the stone. Can you imagine the crowd? I mean, can you imagine what's going on? You are at the height of tension right now. Half the people are wondering if it's really going to stink. Half the people are wondering what it looks like in there. There's little kids, can't wait to see in, you know? What is happening inside the grave? Everybody wants to know. And it, you know it's silent because nobody can believe what's happening here. And at that very moment, when the tension is the strongest, and when everyone is silent, and then everyone is watching the tomb, notice what Jesus does first. So they remove the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. At the moment he had their attention, he reminded them of one vital fact. Raising the dead is a God-sized job. There's only one that can do it. You are right to understand that death is a big problem. You are wrong to understand that it's too big for God. And so while we stand here and you're wondering what's going to happen and the stone is rolled away, I'm about to let you know that God is going to do something great. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now there's a great parallel to salvation there as well, by the way, and the fact that Jesus did something that is miraculous there. And you say, oh, I know, the dead man came out. That's not what's miraculous. The miraculous thing is that Jesus spoke to the dead, and the dead heard him. Ever go to a funeral? Ever watch a mama of their child? Ever watch a spouse get by the casket and say, I love you? Say one last thing, whatever it may be. Maybe reach down and stroke their face. And you've never seen the dead person say, thank you. I love you too. I'll miss you too. Never once have you seen them respond. You know why? Because they can't hear. They can't hear what you say. They're dead. But Jesus spoke to the dead, and the dead heard. And when Jesus told the dead to come forth, leave your state of death and come to a state of life, what did the dead man do? He came forth. Today, Jesus cries into the tomb and says, come forth. And we hear a voice from the other side that says, no thanks, I'm good. I'll stay dead. I like it where I'm at. I don't want your new life. I don't want your righteousness. I like being dead. And today it's when they white-knuckle the pews and, I'm not coming. But this man came forth and Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. You see, the claws of death have no place on the living. But the picture here that I wanted you to see, that extra was just extra right there. But what I wanted you to see mostly is what it does to Jesus when you and I give death too much credit. I want you to see what it does to him when we treat death like it's some unbeatable foe. And when they're at Corinth walking around acting like the dead just can't be raised, like the death is too powerful for Jesus to stop, like once death gets them, there's nothing we can do. I hope you see what that does to Jesus. It angers him. It grieves him. It brings him to the point that basically he looks and says, well, who do you think I am? You think I can fix a marriage? You think I can heal a sickness? You think I can do all these other things, but you don't think I can beat death? Who do you think you're dealing with? That's the whole point here. That's what Paul says. What kind of king do you think we have here? When God said he'll put all things in subjection under his feet, why do you think death is the one thing that will elude him? I mean, why do you think he'll miss out there? Look, the dead will rise. Death will fall. It just so happens that the only reason it hasn't happened yet is because God has determined that death is the last enemy that will be abolished. God has a timing here, but it's not because Christ is weak. The dead will rise. It will just happen at the end. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be discouraged at death. You don't have to worry about death. Death's coming, whether you like it or not, but death has no power. I love what it says in the Revelation when John says, and I saw him and I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he said, I am the first and the last, and I was dead, but I am alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I've got it. This thing has nothing on you now. I am the powerful one. And that's the point here. Paul says you are allowing someone to treat death like it is more powerful than Christ. And can you not see the ripple effects of that in church? Can you not see what that does? Who in the world's ever going to go on mission? Well, they might kill us. If we die on mission, that's the end. I'm not going on mission. I'm not going to make anybody mad in this world. I'm not going to stand up for Christ. What if they martyr me for crying out loud? I mean, the only way to survive, as I see it, is become a pluralist. Join every religion there is so you don't make anybody angry, because if they kill you, it's over. I mean, the ripple effects of this are huge. Paul says, no, you need to understand death will be defeated. It's the last one that will go down, but because Christ is Lord, the resurrection will occur. So you get its certainty, its chronology number three, its culmination. Its culmination. Look at verse 27 and 28. This is basically where the resurrection is leading to. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, it's kind of like when Pharaoh gave power to Daniel. And he says, you're the most powerful person. Not Daniel, Joseph. When Pharaoh gave power to Joseph and says, you're the most powerful person in the kingdom. Well, obviously, he's not more powerful than Pharaoh, right? Because Pharaoh had the power to give it to Joseph. Does that make sense? Well, it's what Paul's saying. When I say all things will be subjected to him, I don't mean that God will come under his reign and control. God is still the supreme power that gave him the authority. So he's just writing that so people won't mess it up. But then he says this in verse 28. When, and there's another one of those time words. When all things are subjected to him, then, there's another one. Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, what he's doing here is bringing to a conclusion a tremendous love story in the Bible. The first time I ever heard it, I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, but maybe you caught it because Brother Richard preached on it some last Sunday. He talked about this a little bit, that the love story actually began long before time ever began. This was the beginning of the love story. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, the little Greek there is before time began. And what Paul said in that letter to Titus, that before time began, God made a promise about the salvation of mankind. And Richard even mentioned this last week, but it brings a good question. Well, who was the promise made to? Well, it was made to anybody who was there before time began. Well, who was there before time began? You? No. The angels? No, they were created beings too. There was only one who was there before time began, and who was it? God. He's the only one who is eternal. People say that we're eternal. You're not eternal. You are immortal, but you're not eternal. Eternal goes all the way back and all the way forward. That's what God is. We have a beginning, therefore we're not eternal. We are immortal, but not eternal. God is eternal. He always was. And in before time began, the only one there was God, the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's it. And so God the Father, before time began, makes a promise to the only one he could make a promise to, and that's God the Son. And it's the promise of this great salvation. And so in other words, the Father makes a promise to the Son of a redeemed bride. I'm going to give you a bride, son, and I'm going to give you one that will love you and cherish you and praise you and honor you for all eternity. I'm going, because I love you, I'm going to give you a bride. You see that also in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Commonly in the Jewish day, you know who picked the bride? The Father. He picked the bride for the Son, and that's exactly what happened. We were chosen, and he picked us for him, and then there's a dowry to be paid, right? You have to pay something for the bride. Well, he did. He died upon a cross and paid the price of his own blood to redeem the bride for himself. And the picture here now, it comes full circle to the end of this love story in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And what he's saying there is, when it is all done, Christ will take the redeemed bride that God gave to him, and then will take himself and his bride and give all back to the Father. Why? So that God may be all in all. It's one of those statements that you'll never really plumb the depths of. We sing it sometimes, that you are my all in all. I thought this week, how do you describe all in all? I mean, it's just a fullness statement. It's almost like an infinity thing. It's almost like an eternity thing that our minds can't fully wrap around. But what Paul is saying is that right now, God is not all in all. Is he? We sing it a lot. I know that you are my all in all. But I wonder sometimes if we're lying when we sing it. Because to say that God is my all in all would say that there is nothing else in this world I like, want, look for, anything else. And I don't know that any of us can ever truly say that, right? That He's our all in all. I mean, certainly we should want Him more than anything else, but to make that statement is a bit of a fallacy. And even if it is true for redeemed mankind, it's certainly not true for unredeemed mankind. He's certainly not the all in all there. But the idea here is this, that God intends for everything under creation to come to Him and Him to be the all in all. It's all about a glory thing. And what happens here is that this great love story that started with the selection of a bride ends with the Son taking His bride and coming back to the Father so that God alone can be glorified. And God gets all the glory for the salvation of mankind. And God gets all the glory for the redemption of the bride. And God gets all the glory for everything that took place. And it's ultimately a love story that starts with the Father giving a gift to the Son and then the Son giving a gift back to the Father. That's what it is. It says in Matthew Henry wrote this, "This will appear when the kingdom shall be delivered up, and it will appear to the divine glory that God may be all in all, that the accomplishment of our salvation may appear altogether divine, and God alone may have the honor of it." You see, the resurrection will occur, not just because we want it to, but because the glory of God demands it. If the resurrection doesn't occur, then you know where God is? Right back where He was before time began. He's right back with no one but Himself. Right back with just the Trinity, that's it, if there is no resurrection of the dead. If those who died in Christ are not raised to come and be with Christ and dwell with the Father, then He's back to where He started. It's the culmination of the love story. And the idea here is that it comes back so that we will for eternity give God the glory for a salvation that only He produced. And in order for that to happen, the dead have to be raised or it can't happen. That's Paul's point here. Well, what do we do with that tonight? What do we do with a truth like this? Well, certainly you ought to have confidence to know that the dead will rise. Your loved ones, you even someday, if you die before the Lord returns, I'm not going to, but you might. The dead will rise. You'll step out of the grave. It's a comforting thing to know that death is not final. It has no power. Jesus holds the keys, and so the dead will rise. But more important than that, and something that I want you to grasp tonight, is that it shifts our focus. Paul says the reason this whole thing plays out like this, the very reason the dead are raised, he says in verse 28, is so that God may be all in all. That's why it happens. You see, sometimes we get this notion that salvation's really about us. Maybe you've heard it, how we say it sometimes, that we paint the story something like this, that we were so precious in the sight of God, and God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, and so that He could save us, and then He would go and prepare a place for us, and then we would dwell forever in a place that was made for us. And if you're not too careful, you'll put the us in it a little too much. Now, all that is true, that God did love us, and He did redeem us, and that He is preparing a place for us. But you need to understand that this whole game has very little to do with us. It's really about the Father and His love for the Son, and the Son and His love for the Father. And you and I are a piece of that puzzle. That what God gave the Son was us, so that we would glorify Him and praise Him for eternity. And then what the Son gives back to the Father is us, so that we will praise Him and glorify Him for eternity. You see, we're the ones that don't deserve to be there. We're the ones that are there for the sole purpose of giving glory to another. It's really not about some heaven made just for us so that I can feel special. It's really not some salvation just for me so that I'll puff my head up to be more than I ought. What it really is it's all about God. And that ought to send us to the very floor in humility and then up to the very heights in gratitude to say, God, I don't know why I was one of the bride or part of the bride that You chose for Your Son. And I don't know why You paid the price for me that You paid. And I don't know why You will raise me from the dead and let me spend eternity with You except for the purpose that You deserve to be glorified. And Father, if that's my purpose, then I'm going to do it. I want You to be my all in all. And I will live my life for You to be my all in all. Because best I can see, that's why I am a part of this analogy here. That's why I'm a part of this story. I'm just here to bring You the glory that You deserve. I'm just here to show love for the Son that You intended. I'm just here so that I will know this is not about me, but it's all about You. And I didn't do a thing to earn it, but it's because of Your great goodness and mercy and the love You showed. And so the idea here is what Paul, and that's what he would want for Corinth and what he wants for us, to realize that God deserves to be the all in all here. He's the one that did it. If the dead are raised, it's a God-sized job. Only God can do it. And if God does it, then He deserves the glory for it, doesn't He? He deserves to be worshipped for all eternity. And the words Paul used are words we can't fathom, that He would be our all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to make you our all in all. Father, I know we sing the song and I like the song, but Lord God, I know just like some of the other songs I sing them and know I don't live them. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to honor you and glorify you as you deserve and to love you above every other, that you would indeed be everything to us and that you would get the glory that you deserve. We thank you so much for your selection of us as a bride for your son. And we pray, Lord God, that we would meet every expectation you have for us, that we would be pure and blameless and spotless in the day of Christ Jesus, and that we would be the bride that he deserves. And that, Lord God, you would be pleased as he presents us back to you, and that someday for all eternity we'd glorify you. Lord God, I thank you so much for the resurrection of the dead, both the spiritual one and the physical one, to know that you've called us each out of the tomb, and that, Lord God, someday you will call our mortal bodies out of the tomb, and we will dwell forever with you. Lord, I pray for those in here tonight that did not know you, that they're still the dead man in the tomb. Maybe they've heard your voice saying, come forth, and they just haven't. And I pray that tonight, Lord Jesus, when you call, they would do what Lazarus did, and they'd come out, and that today you could unbind them and let them go. And I ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.